Good morning. Glad that you're here this morning, and those who are joining us in the Traditions venue in Kindred this morning, and those online, if you need a Bible, slip a hand up. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 32 this morning. Exodus chapter 32. Hopefully this isn't news to you, but yesterday was Valentine's Day. And every once in a while, I will encourage you regarding a movie that I went to see. And last night, Lori and I went to see an early access showing of I Can Only Imagine 2. I don't know if you've seen the first one, but the second one. I think it comes out actually next week. I would highly encourage you to go and see that. What a phenomenal movie. Each year, Valentine's Day for me keeps getting better and better. The longer I'm married, it just keeps getting better and better. And I don't even know if I can share this with you in church about yesterday. It was such a good day. We had a leaking toilet in our bathroom up front. And so we spent a good part of the afternoon tearing out that toilet and fixing the toilet, the wax ring and all those kind of things. I'm already dreaming about next year, what it might be like. What are your idols? To better understand Exodus chapter 32, it's helpful for us to first understand the first 31 chapters. Exodus 1 through 31 could be called from slavery to the presence of God. And the first 31 chapters of Exodus tell us of a story of who God is and who Israel is becoming and how God intends to dwell with his redeemed people. And what we'll see today in chapter 32 is not this sudden, standalone, random event. It's important to know that chapter 32 is the result of tension that has been building all along. In the first 18 chapters, we see the people of Israel transition from their identity as slaves to now the people of God. Israel was in slavery in Egypt. They were oppressed. They were powerless and crying out for deliverance. And God hears their cries, and he raises up Moses, not as the one who is qualified because Moses has somehow moved up a ladder, but because God is faithful to his promises. Through signs and plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea, God demonstrates his power over and over, his supremacy over the Egypt's gods. Israel is rescued not by their own strength or obedience or faithfulness, but by God's grace alone. We will learn this morning that idolatry is just that. It is trying to rescue ourselves instead of leaning into the grace of God. The first 18 chapters remind us of two things. First, salvation comes before obedience. And secondly, obedience affirms our salvation. God saves Israel first, then teaches them how to live in relationship with him. So after this deliverance in chapters 16 through 18, Israel enters into the wilderness, a place of dependence and a place of where they had to learn how to trust God. They receive manna, water from a rock, victory over their enemies, but they also complain and they grumble, they struggle to trust God. They've been freed from Egypt, but Egypt had not been freed from them. They trust God for miracles, but they struggle to trust him for this daily provision and timing. It's similar to the thought that God is big enough, we could trust God. He's so big that he could create the entire universe, and we believe that, and we could trust him in that, but we can't trust God enough to manage our lives. In chapters 19 through 24 at Mount Sinai, God reveals his holiness, and he reveals his purpose to his people. He declares, "You will be my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And God then establishes the Ten Commandments and his covenant. Israel agrees to obey, committing themselves to the Lord. Chapters 25 through 31 really has one repeated theme over and over. God wants to be with his people. God wants relationship, not just rescue. By the end of chapter 31, the tension has mounted. Israel has been redeemed, and God has revealed his holiness in this covenant. He's been established, and God is preparing them that he will dwell among them. And the first 31 chapters end with God giving Moses the stone tablets, inscribed by the very finger of God. Chapter 32 reveals the human heart. Number one, wait on God, don't replace him. Starting with verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and they said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." We'll stop right there for a second. Moses has been gone for a long time up the mountain now, 40 days to be exact, but who was counting, right? And no sign of Moses. The people grow impatient, they're growing anxious, interpreting Moses' absence and God's silence as unnecessary, uncertainty. And they turn to Aaron and demand this visible God to lead them. They had expectations. They had this picture in their mind as to how all of this was going to go. And here they are having to wallow in that disappointment because it wasn't playing out the way that they thought it should. They thought Moses would go up the mountain, hear from God, come back down, and off to the next stop we go on the tour. But as they waited, they grew more and more restless. Being restless is a dangerous place to be in. Oftentimes, like these people, restlessness begins when our expectations aren't being met or when we face the unknown. We've all been there, seasons when life is not turning out as we had imagined, days ending in disappointment. These people have expectations of Moses, but as the days and the hours continued to tick by, they had no idea what happened to Moses. Had he fallen off the mountain? They didn't know. Had he died? Was this his escape plan to get away? I want you to hear this formula that we can apply in our lives. Unmet expectations plus an unknown future plus restlessness equals temptation to go back to what we knew before, to that which is familiar, to the ways we used to navigate life, to the familiar patterns, the coping mechanisms. If you grew up in a more conservative home, you might have heard it as backsliding. These people are restless. They're looking for answers. For us, when God is not providing answers, we are sometimes quick to take matters into our own hands and do what used to work. What are your quick fixes? What are your go-tos? The things that distract you just enough so you don't have to deal with your own hurt and pain and disappointment. We falsely believe that satisfied flesh equals a satisfied life. What would Israel return to? Where would their unmet expectations and unknown future and restlessness, where would it take them? What would be the answer? Back to paganism, their all too familiar past. And after their minds had been swirling for 40 days, they must have thought, we have come up with some new options, a new leader, a new God. And they said to Aaron, come make us gods who will go before us. Acts 7, 39 through 40 speaks to this. This is what it says. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him. The ESV says, thrusted him aside, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. As for this fellow Moses, we don't know what happened to him. This is incredibly revealing. The entire focus was on Moses, not on God. This is his fault. He has let us down. He has not met our expectations. We are disappointed with our leader. Anytime we place our focus on a person ahead of God, we will always be let down. We will always be disappointed. There is no spouse, no friend, no pastor that can ever be your God. They will all fail you. They will all disappoint you. What we expect from God, we cannot expect from humans. Starting in verse 2. Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters were wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast it in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." And I read that and I think there's only really one good direct application to that, right? You have to get rid of your gold. You. And out of the kindness of my heart, there'll be a bucket in the back. You can just drop it right in there. We'll take it from there. But remember, they had been waiting for 40 days. But notice how quickly Aaron reacted to their plea. We will learn in a minute, it took him less than one day. In fact, if we go back to Exodus 22 through 4, it says this, his first time up the mountain, Moses' first time up the mountain, and God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below." The very thing God made explicit, speaking with his own voice to his people, they did. That, my friends, is the great definition of sin. The very things that God has told us not to do are the things that we do. Verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and then got up to indulge in revelry. Some translations use the word play. They got up to play. Speaking of our idol-making factories, how quickly we can produce another idol. What has taken God 40 days, we falsely believe we can answer in a day by creating another idol. Aaron collects all the gold from the people, fashions this golden calf. The people proclaim it is the God who brought them out of Egypt and immediately turn to this idol worship, celebrating with a feast and this unrestrained behavior. The word play can mean to laugh. Remember, they sat down to eat and then they got up to play. The word can mean to laugh, to caress, to be entertained, to joke, to mock. But Paul quotes this passage in Corinthians and gives indication that the word play was understood as sexual immorality. Corinth was a very sexual, immoral place to live. Passive spirituality is not a neutral position, it's a destructive position. You've probably heard it said that if we are not moving toward God, we are moving away from God. And verse 5 gives indication that Aaron had realized what he had done. And he said this, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord," capital L-O-R-D, which means Yahweh. Interesting, isn't it? Right back to Yahweh. Maybe this is his attempt to bring them back, bring the focus back. Almost saying, "What have I done?" And before we know Christ, our hearts, your heart, my heart, is an idol-making factory running three shifts a day, manufacturing all kinds of things to replace God. When we become a Christ follower and declare, "I will trust in the Lord with all of my heart," the factory is closed. Amen, right? But the evil one reminds you that the door isn't locked. And just like them, how quickly we try to sneak in and reopen the factory. That's what sin is. It's an idol. It's anything that we believe can give us what God cannot or is not. Idolatry is our effort to make God more tangible and controllable. Idolatry is our worship redirected. Idolatry is spiritual impatience. Verse 7, Then the Lord said to Moses, go down because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are stiff-necked, which means stubborn. Stubborn people, now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. So meanwhile, on the mountain, while this is all happening, the Lord tells Moses what is happening below, and God describes the people as these stiff-necked, quick to abandon the covenant that they had just agreed to. And their sin is not ignorance, but it's rejection, exchanging the visible or the invisible God who rescued them for a visible substitute that they could control. And essentially what God is saying is, I'm going to destroy them. And I will start over with your family, Moses. These first 10 verses reveal this a significant concern that will show up in their history over and over again and has in fact plagued us in many ways, causing us to lack faith. It reveals trust issues. Live disobedient to God's word. Do you know what it is? The inability to wait on God. The inability to trust God. When God feels slow, we create substitutes. The golden calf is not a rejection of God. It's a redefinition of God. In a way, idolatry domesticates God. It's a manageable divinity over a majestic sovereignty. Idolatry is our attempt to fill the space between what God has promised us and the fulfillment of what he has promised us. Secondly, pray before you criticize, verses 11 through 14. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against these people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham and Isaac and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster that he had threatened. What an interesting four verses there. Moses is essentially telling God to turn away from his own plan. I read these few verses almost like a prayer. There's something that's significant that's happening here. Moses, when he interceded for the people connected to the heart of God, often we only think of our own comfort and happiness and our own circumstances. We are good at connecting to our own heart, but we struggle to connect to the heart of God. If I were to record my prayers, just hit record, and later play them back, I might hear through the words as I listened, dear God, me, 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 amen. Two times in verses 11 and 12, Moses refers to his people as your people. These are your people. As though he was reminding God of who they were. God, you didn't know your people would act like this? These are your people. These are the people that you chose. How different our prayers might be if we prayed like that. Imagine that anytime we prayed for others, we begin. I heard it here on the stage just a few minutes ago. I pray for my kids, they are yours. Especially when they're 2 years old, right? That's what you really want to say, yeah. I pray for my spouse. He or she is yours. I lift before you, God, the very people who you have been watching, those you've had your hand on, those who will work out their faith with you, those who will one day answer to you. As Moses did, it's a matter of putting the responsibility back on God. Not to say that God ever lost the responsibility. This statement is more about the one asking and praying than it is about God, because too often we assume the responsibility of others as though we have the power to change them. Moses stands in the gap, appealing to God's promises. You promise, God. He appeals to God's reputation. What will the Egyptians think if you do that? And he appeals to God's covenant with his people. Moses points forward to a greater mediator, Jesus, who would one day stand between God and his people, offering grace and mercy. Do we have enough faith to hold God to his promises? You promised you would never leave me. You promised you would take care of me. You promised, God. Third, own it, don't excuse it. Verse 15, Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hand. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is a sound of war in the camp." And Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. His anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them into pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground up into powder, scattered it on the water, and he made the Israelites drink it. He first dealt with the people and their actions, and now their consequences. Now he turns his attention to Aaron. Verse 21, and he said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my Lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire, and then poof, out pops this calf, right? Aaron, who led the way, blames the people. I've done that. Have you done that? In your sin, you blame others. "These people who are prone to sin asked me to make a different God for them. Since you were taking so long on the mountain, I mean Moses, can you blame them? So I collected this gold, jewelry, threw it into the fire," right? This passage doesn't tell us how angry God was with Aaron. But there is a passage that does. Deuteronomy 9:20 says this, "And the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. But at that time, I prayed for Aaron too." As a spiritual leader, you bear the responsibility. Men, you bear the responsibility for your household. As Christ followers, you bear the responsibility at work. And for that matter, anywhere you go. As a pastor, I bear the responsibility for this church. Our elders bear the responsibility for this church. Every believer bears the responsibility to live the gospel and share the gospel. That's our responsibility as a follower of Christ. Verse 25, Moses saw that the people were running wild, broken loose as used in other translations, and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. You can just imagine the scene, people running wild, out of control, broken loose. Sin will lead us to living, running wild, out of control. Praise God for the Holy Spirit. Praise God for the Holy Spirit who develops in us the spiritual gift, the spiritual fruit of self-control. Self, meaning not a power in us, but walking in the power of the Spirit to be under control. Even a believer who does not live filled with the Spirit, imagine this, indwelled with the Spirit, but not living and filled with the Spirit, and who does not pursue life in the Spirit, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8, even then we can find ourselves also running wild when we allow the old nature to lead us astray, when we fire up the factory again. The difference is we have the Spirit who convicts us, who calls us back. Friends, remember the factory is closed if you're a believer. The people of Israel are running wild, mirroring what pagans do. We ought to expect the world, those who remain as enemies of God, to live out of control. What we see, friends, ought not to surprise us. The Spirit revealed in us reflects self-control. The absence of the Spirit reflects the world. Verse 27, then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. And the Levites did as Moses commanded. And that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, you have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. Whoa, right? What are we reading here? The men from the tribe of Levi rallied to Moses, received their instructions, and then went from one end of the camp to the other, killing their brother and friends and neighbors. What? Those who refused to repent, those who continued out of control, those who played a role in let's abandon God movement, the Levites displayed a devotion to God that superseded even family, even friends. Well, praise the Lord, we're not asked to do that, right? But we are, in a sense, in the New Testament. Listen to this. Jesus says in the New Testament, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brother and his sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. The word hate means to love less. It's a call to complete devotion. Our devotion to God should eclipse every other devotion. Only Jesus has the right to demand that kind of devotion. If the people that are closest to you were asked, on a scale of 1 to 10, how devoted would you say I am to God? What would they say? Turn back, don't stay down. Verses 30 through 35. The next day Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. But now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses went back up to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. And the Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf and Aaron had made. Moses says, I will take their place. That's what he's saying. And God is saying, sorry, Moses, you can't offer yourself for their sins. What God is not saying to us is this. If you sin, your name gets erased from the book of life. If your name is written in the book of life, it is permanent. Meaning, if you have surrendered your life to Christ, your name is written in blood. Maybe you've heard it said, God doesn't own an eraser. Grace does not erase consequences or excuse sin. 1 John 2:1-2 says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Forgiveness is perpetual in Christ. Not as a freedom to sin, but as a hope when we do. On the journey of faith, impatience leads to idolatry. Intercession leads to mercy. Repentance leads to restoration. I remember a few weeks ago now, I made a statement similar to this. Sin always costs more than we want to pay and takes us further than we want to go. Idolatry is our best attempt to replace God so that we can be our own God. Small deviations have massive implications. The one thing is this. While you wait on God, don't settle for less than God. Psalm 27:14 says, wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. God, thank you for this amazing passage of scripture in Exodus chapter 32. What an incredible biblical account that we can read, we can study, and we can directly apply to our own lives. First of all, God, I want to say thank you for your grace. That Jesus, through his work on the cross, has stood between sinful man and a holy God. And all the punishment that we deserve because of our sin, he took upon himself. Praise Jesus. God, every one of us in this room are guilty of trying to keep the factory open, trying to make more idols. Because when we wait, when we're restless, we try to figure out on our own. So we try to create things that will satisfy us in the flesh. And at the same time, sometimes we just run back to what we think worked the last time. God, would you help us to see a bigger view of who you are in our lives and that you can be trusted and that we can wait. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.